This is, in some sense, the fourth message out of Luke chapters 1 and 2, although one of those messages would have been a study hour of last week. And we've tried to look at Luke chapters 1 and 2 to use the birth announcements surrounding the birth of Christ and then the birth songs surrounding the birth of Christ to then learn about Christ. And we've seen that Christ was born of a virgin. That's clear. He was God. He's Savior, and today we try to have the fourth part, but he's fully man as well when it's necessary. And so we're looking at Christ as the firstborn Son of God, who became the firstborn son of a virgin, and why that is necessary. So now that you have your finger or your thumb, or whichever digit you have on Luke chapter 2, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Maybe you have two fingers that you can place in each of those positions. If you look to Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, really, it's one of the most glorious passages of Christ, identifying who Christ is from eternity past and what he came to do. Perhaps it's overlooked, but it shouldn't be, that the theme of Colossians chapter 1 is that Christ is God, and he has the authority and the deity and the preeminence of God Almighty. He is the preeminent one who came then to save sinners from their sin. I want to look at verses 13 through 17 in Colossians chapter 1. And here Paul writes, "He," speaking of God, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." You have to love that phrase. We're delivered into the kingdom of the Son of his love. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The firstborn over all creation, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's a wonderful passage. It's hard to stop right there. But in verses 13 and 14, we see that God delivered us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of his love, and we're redeemed, we have forgiveness of sins through his blood, that the Son of God would have blood to shed. But verse 15 is key. Who is this Son of God, and what is his authority that he could do this? Why is he the preeminent one? Well, there's two things that are mentioned in verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn over all creation. And when it says that he's the image of the invisible God, it means he's the exact representation of the invisible God. You think Hebrews chapter 1. And if you're the exact representation of invisible God, it means you are God. And he's God who is made into flesh. The invisible God was then made visible to us as he took on flesh. But then what I want us to look at this morning, though, he's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, there are some cultic groups, and maybe even some others who misunderstand. Firstborn can mean the one who's born first. Makes sense. Firstborn can mean the one who's born first, but it means so much more. The word firstborn means priority or rank. It has the idea of supremacy and preeminence. We have examples in the Old Testament where some who are the firstborn are not actually the ones who are born first. So it's more than just being born first. It means the priority, rank, supremacy, preeminence. Firstborn represents an authority or position rather than talking about a moment in time. And the rest of the passage then bears out that when Paul writes that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, it's speaking of him being the preeminent one over all creation because he is God. Because the rest of the passage says, by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It means he holds everything together. And if we did peek ahead to verse 18, I bet some of you did. If you peek ahead to verse 18, it says, he is preeminent over all things. He is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ indeed is the firstborn Son of God, as he is the Son of God who has priority, rank, and authority over all as God, as Creator Almighty. So now if you have that other finger in Luke chapter 2, please turn to Luke chapter 2. And we've been hopping around in Luke chapters 1 and 2. We really haven't read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. I'd like us now to look at the first seven verses of chapter 2 of Luke. And this is after John the Baptist was born. He was circumcised, he was named, and then Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, broke out in the song of hope that he has. And then we have this in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so by the providence of God, the prophecies of God were fulfilled that then Christ would be in Bethlehem. So verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Again, they're not married, but there's the conception of the virgin with the Holy Spirit doing so. And she was with child. And so it was in verse 6 that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. In verse 7, and she brought forth what? Her firstborn son. We speak of the firstborn over all creation, the Son of God, who's the firstborn over all creation. But now she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so what we find here in those first verses of chapter 2, the firstborn son of God has now become also the firstborn son of a woman, of a virgin. And we've seen in Luke chapters 1 and 2 that Jesus is virgin born. He's God. He's Savior. And today we'll emphasize that he has also become and had to become fully human, truly a man. Christ is God, fully God. And Christ is man, fully man. The firstborn son of God became a firstborn son of a woman to be our only hope for salvation. And in your bulletin, we'll look at four things on why did Christ have to become fully man. It's because, 4 points, and hopefully by the end you'll know what those are. He had to be born under the law, to fulfill the law, to remove the curse of the law, and to be our example under the law. He had to be born under the law as a man, to fulfill the law, to remove the curse of the law, and to be our example under the law. And so we'll look at that first part. He had to be born under the law. We just read verses 4 through 7 in Luke chapter 2. And if you look at those verses, you see Christ's birth shows that he was born a real human, a real man. Someone would deny his deity, someone would deny his humanity, but he has to be both fully God and fully man in one person. And if you look at verses 4 through 7 in Luke 2, he was from the line of David. Both Mary and Joseph were from a line of David. That was promised by Scripture, just like a regular person would be from the line of their mother and father, so to speak, although we know that this was a miraculous conception. He was conceived in the womb of a woman and developed for 9 months in the womb, just like any other baby. As naturally as any child could be born, he was born when the days were completed for her to be delivered, it says. There's nothing outlandish about that. He was called Mary's firstborn son, her firstborn son, which is true, just like any other firstborn son of a woman. And later, in verses 8 through 20, which we looked at last week with the song of the angels, in verses 8 through 20, the angels announced to the shepherds in the field that a baby was born. That's what he was. And when the shepherds went, they saw what? You think they saw some being with a halo over the head and glowing, shimmering like some of the pictures that you don't need to have would show. No, they saw a baby. They saw a baby. A fully human baby son. And yes, most probably he was crying. There's a certain Christmas carol that seems to imply that he wasn't crying. Well, babies can cry without sinning. And so no, I'm sure there was crying involved because he was a real human baby son. Though we know that this child was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and he's fully God, he's also fully and naturally a human-born male child. But why is this so important for Christ to come in this way? We've said this before. Why not just come as a fully grown man? Adam was created as a fully mature man. Why not just come like the first Adam did? Wouldn't that be easier? It'd take a lot less time, and he'd just show up, bing, say a few things, die, raise, be gone. We have to understand that all sinners since Adam were sinners from conception, which implies very clearly that life begins at conception. But all sinners were sinners from conception and all the way to their death. For Christ to be a true man, to live and die for men and redeem men, he had to be the same from conception to death, but without sin in this case, which he was. For Christ to be Savior of men, Christ had to be fully man, a true man from the beginning. He could not come as God wearing a suit like you would maybe put on the Godzilla suit in the King Kong movies of old. It doesn't work that way. He had to be a real man from beginning to end, from conception to death. And in his case, through resurrection, and he's a real man when he comes again. It's a glorious thing. He's still our God-man Savior. And when he comes, we'll see him as he is and we'll be made like him. That should be the hope of all of our hearts. And even Isaiah in chapter 9, in the prophecy, to us a child is born, but to us a son is given. We have both, the God-man, but he had to be fully man. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, please. He had to be man, fully man, so that he might be born under the law, is our first point, or else he could not save us from our sins. He had to be born under the law, and Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 are a perfect passage for that. Galatians 4 is wonderful. If you read, and I hope you will, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to verse 7 in chapter 4 of Galatians, it's a wonderful passage where Paul is telling the Galatians, and with some sort of upsettedness, what are you doing? It's justification by faith and faith alone. It's not by works of the law. And he ends all of that basically with what we're reading before us here in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, it's both then the 9 months were over, but it's also when God determined that this needed to be, God sent forth his son, speaking of his deity, born of a woman, speaking of his humanity, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. We could then no longer be enemies of God, but now be sons of God because he redeems we who are under the condemnation of the law and we have no hope. He had to be born like us under the law to fulfill the laws we'll see later. We're sinners. We're born in sin. We're born under the condemnation of God's moral law. We cannot fulfill God's law. That's his requirement. We're only condemned by God's righteous requirements. And not only can we not fulfill the positive requirements of the law, we continually break the law and we deserve the wrath and penalty of doing so. And so Christ had to be born of a woman, that he too would be born under the law he authors, the law that represents his righteousness. He had to be born under the law. We are born in sin, condemned to wrath. We continue to break God's law until death. But Christ was born without sin, that, so that he could continue without sin to fulfill God's law unto death to redeem us who were under the law's condemnation, that we might then be received as adopted sons and daughters of our Holy Father. We begin our time with Colossians chapter 1. Remember verse 13 in Colossians chapter 1? This was necessary so we could be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of Love through redemption, through his perfect blood, granting us forgiveness of sins. And Christ had to be born under the law, though he was without sin, as one obligated to fulfill the law as any genuine human must, and as one who identifies with sinners that he came to save, by being under the law. And for him, being born a Jew in the old covenant system, he had to fulfill the ceremonial law as well, and he did. And as one who would take the curse of the law in his death, freeing us from sin, death, and hell. And so Christ had to be the firstborn of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us who are cursed under the law. So that leads us to the second point. He had to be born under the law so that he could then fulfill the law. To fulfill the law. Look at verses 21 and through 24 in Luke chapter 2. Now we've skipped from the beginning of chapter 2. We've skipped a glorious part of chapter 2 where the angels come to the shepherds and say there's a babe born in Bethlehem. The angels break out in song. The shepherds go see him. They rejoice and they go tell everyone. A good example for us. But then we get to verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. We continue to see that Christ is a real person, a real human being, a real baby who's born from a real woman. Verses 21 through 24. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, speaking of Jesus, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So in these 4 verses, we continue to see a full natural humanity of Christ. He's God in the flesh. He's circumcised on the 8th day. I'm not sure if it gets any more human than that, but also shows that he's born under the law. In this case, the ceremonial law, he was required to be circumcised on the 8th day. That positive law of the Old Covenant is no longer in force, obviously. He was given a name that was given to him before he was conceived in the womb. The angel said, no, you call him Jesus. And Jesus means Jehovah saves, emphasizing him being a savior. The purification rites were, according to any other Jewish family of the time, there needed to be 40 days. You can read about this in Luke chapter 12 if you'd like. But there had to be a waiting of 40 days, and it's a normal ritual of obedience to the ceremonial law of every natural human birth at the time for the Jew. And in particular, this is for the firstborn child. And then there's an offering of sacrifice, which any normal Jewish family would do at the time. And it indicates that maybe Joseph and Mary lacked resources, because generally the sacrifice was to be more than this, but for those who didn't have a whole lot of money, then it was allowed that you give 2 doves or pigeons, which I think is a wonderful thing. It reminds us that the King of creation did not come with parades and fanfare. He set aside his glory, and he's born of poor parents with a rumor of illegitimacy, born in a manger as a baby. It reminds us what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. But looking at these 4 verses, I want you to think about the idea that Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. And his circumcision points to his fulfillment of the law. It points to his fulfillment of the law. Circumcision was necessary under the law, the ceremonial law in the Old Covenant, but it was not necessary for Christ's person alone. It was necessary for a normal human to be done, but it was not necessary for Christ's person alone. Circumcision, we even spoke about this last week in our study hour, speaking of the virgin birth. I believe it was then we talked about this, that circumcision is a reminder that sin is passed from sinful parents to sinful children. With circumcision, there's the operation on an organ of reproduction. It's a reminder that sin is passed from generation to generation, is passed from sinful parents to then a sinful child. So obviously Christ in his person did not need to be circumcised. There was no sin in him. But that was the picture there. But also, circumcision was fulfilled with a circumcised heart. We see that throughout the Old Testament and the New. The cutting away of flesh of the reproductive organ represented the need then for that child who is born a sinner to have his heart circumcised, the flesh being circumcised from his heart, making him be born again to have a new heart. That was the point of circumcision. It was pointing towards the need for a new life, a new heart, sins forgiven and righteousness given. But Christ was sinless from conception and from eternity, so circumcision was not necessary for him alone. In a sense, circumcision was already fulfilled in him. He had no sin. Yet him being circumcised as an eighth-day-old infant, which he had really no choice in the matter, this is part of his passive obedience with respect to the law of God. Christ had to obey the law passively and actively to fulfill the law for us. He had passive obedience and active obedience, a doctrine that's utterly necessary, but sometimes it's being thrown out in our day and age. In Christ's passive obedience, what it means by his passive obedience, it meant Christ had to suffer under the law for his whole life, culminating in his death, and includes his suffering in life due to our breaking of God's law. Because man sinned, there's hunger, there's weariness, there's temptation, there's trials, there's tribulation. Christ had to go through all of that, though he had no sin in his passive obedience. But when you think of passive obedience, it fully culminates in his obedience in death on the cross. It doesn't seem so passive to think of what Christ went through. But his death on the cross was his passive obedience of the righteous penalty of our breaking the law of God. He had to suffer the wrath that we deserved, passively, if you will, on the cross, that sins would be forgiven, and that wrath would be propitiated in him, that if you come to Christ in repentance and faith, your sins are forgiven, and the wrath that you deserve in eternity has already been taken on Christ in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And this is the basis of justification by faith. Christ's active obedience, which is sometimes ignored and not thought about, his passive obedience is in his suffering. His active obedience is how he actively obeyed the righteous demands of the law. Not only did he not break any of the commandments, which summarizes God's moral law, he fulfilled them at every opportunity. God's moral law, his eternal moral law, is summarized by the Ten Commandments, but it's further summarized by loving God and loving neighbor. And we can't do it. Not only do we break the law daily, but we also fail to take the opportunities to fulfill the law in loving God and loving neighbor fully. Christ did it fully in his active obedience to the law, that he might then be able to passively obey the law and suffer in our place. And that way, when you come in repentance and faith before Christ, in a sense, you come before the cross, you say, take my sin. And Christ exchanges your sin and bears it on himself, and he says, take my righteousness, and his righteousness is imputed to us, because we have to stand before God without sin, but with righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, a few months ago in our memory verses, we need the righteousness of God through our faith in Jesus Christ imputed to us to stand before him with his righteous clothing and not our sin. That's justification by faith. We've broken God's law, and thus we must suffer the penalty required of holy God. But Christ actively fulfills the law that we could not keep, earning perfect righteousness, so he could be the only righteous, sinless sacrifice to passively obey the penalty, so that we, when one repents of sin and places their faith in Christ, his sins are forgiven in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to him. And he can stand now before holy God justified, without sin, but then clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. That's justification by faith. That's what Christ had to do to be man, to be born under law, to fulfill the law in our place. And as we think of Christ being born under law to fulfill the law, we think of Catechism question number 30. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's his humiliation in our place. It's interesting to note, it may be surprising, that Christ's circumcision and his baptism both were plainly and clearly detailed in Scripture. Think of all the things that Christ came to do. We have clear details of his circumcision and his baptism in the Gospels. I think that's in part because his circumcision is part of his passive obedience. His baptism is part of his active obedience to fulfill the law. While circumcision in the Old Covenant was recognizing sin and looking forward to the removal of that sin with a new heart, baptism in the New Covenant was something that's actively partaken in after the new heart is given by grace. A new heart that's possible by the circumcising or the cutting of Christ's flesh on the cross. And Christ fulfilled the requirements of the Old Covenant ceremonial law positively as a baby, but he fulfilled the requirements of the New Covenant actively in baptism, consciously and purposely, to identify with his people, to be an example, and to foreshadow what he would make possible for the salvation of his people. Galatians 3, which we've spoken of already, it's a wonderful explanation of this, I think, that circumcision was part of the Old Covenant system, emphasizing a physical seed, a physical line that would come through Abraham, that would be preserving a people until Christ would come physically. But then baptism is now part of the New Covenant that symbolizes that we are born again as a spiritual seed of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now come. And baptism looks back to that. So Christ had to be fully human to be born under the law, that he might fulfill the law in both his active and his passive obedience. And the third point for this morning is that he might remove the curse of the law. That he might remove the curse of the law. If you look at verses 25 through 38 in Luke chapter 2, we won't read all of that because we read a lot of that. The first part, verses 25 through 35, was then accounting for Simeon's song, the man we know little about. But you might remember when Simeon, he was promised that he would not die until he saw the Messiah born. And this is, he's holding the baby in his hands and saying, "This is the salvation of the Lord." He understands this. What a glory that would be. And Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You might remember that then Simeon turned to Mary and said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." And that language was clearly implying that that piercing that Mary would feel was actually the piercing of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. That Christ, this child that Simeon held up, his main purpose of being born was that he would die, pierced upon the cross, and he died to remove the curse of the law by doing so, by being hung on a tree. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Again, this wonderful passage in Galatians chapter 3. Paul opens up by saying, "It's not by works of the law, it's by faith, by the Spirit of God that you are saved. And therefore it's also by faith through the Spirit of God that you're sanctified and you walk with Christ. What are you doing turning back to these works of the law to somehow think that's going to do you any good?" And then in verses 6 through 9, Paul makes a positive statement. He says, "Just as Abraham was justified by faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, so are the true sons of Abraham," that the true seeds of Abraham, if you will, the true sons of Abraham, the true sons of God are those who are just like Abraham, who place their faith in Christ. It's accounted to him as righteousness. It's justification by faith. And then in verse 10 through 14, he goes to the negative. He says, "It's by faith. And by the way, if it was any other way, it would be impossible. If you're trusting in your works, it's impossible to be justified by the law and works of the law." And so in verse 10, he says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse." We are under the law. We're under the condemnation of the law. And if you're trying to have righteousness before God and standing before God by having works of the law, you are under the curse of the law. which is eternal wrath and judgment. For it's written in the law, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. So that's a repetition. He's making the point, if you want to live by the law, you can't do it because you have to do every single part. And remember, the law is like a mirror. One little tap on the mirror, it's gone. You don't just have one little dent in the mirror. It's one sin and the whole law is broken and you face wrath. And so that quote from Deuteronomy 27 is saying, cursed is everyone if you cannot do everything that the law demands that you do. And you say, well, there's no hope. Well, there is. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the law itself in Habakkuk chapter 2 says, the just shall live by faith. That's your answer. It's justification by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. It's mutually exclusive. You can't have some mixture of faith and law. You're saved by faith, by the Spirit of God. That's Leviticus chapter 18. And so what's the answer? Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. He was born under the law, that he might fulfill the law, both as active and passive obedience, that he then could remove the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you see? Christ had to be pierced. Mary would feel it, that he might remove the curse of the law by fulfilling even that prophecy, that he would be on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. It's not just Jews, it's all people in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by taking the curse of the law, by being pierced, taking the wrath and curse that we deserve, that we might have forgiveness of sins. And then he then provides the promise of the Spirit, new life, a circumcised heart, promises that can never be thwarted. We are his forever. And for Christ to be the salvation and redemption of all peoples, he had to do this by becoming fully man, under the law, to fulfill the law, to remove the curse of the law. I know we're Baptists and we're supposed to be quiet, but that's a point where you could say, amen. We'll try it again. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, one aspect of Luke that we didn't look at, it'd be the sixth song, the sixth birth song, if you want, but it's the silent song. Anna, whoever she is, her song is without words, which maybe there's something sweet about that. It's from the heart. So if you look at verses 36 through 38 in Luke chapter 2, directly after Simeon, who holds up the Christ child and says, this is the salvation of the world, and says, Mary, you're going to be pierced through your heart as well. But then it says, now there was, in verse 36, there was one, Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. It was one of those little people of the first couple of chapters of Luke. I'll call it again, remember, we're all little people. We're all vile and sinners before God. There's no great people before God. But she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's interesting. Again, we don't know much about Anna. The wording here is odd, and if you have different translations, you get different things. I think the best way to understand with the years that are talked about with Anna here is that she was probably married for only 7 years before she became a widow, and now she's 84 years of age, I think, is probably the best way to understand. It's oddly written. So we think that she was maybe married for 7 years, but she's 84 years of age, and so she's older. But notice it was coming at that instant. And so what that implies is that she sees Simeon holding up the Christ child. She hears the words of Simeon. as well. And she knew by the Spirit of God that this child was indeed the Redeemer she was waiting for. And he was the one who would remove the curse of the law that Simeon was talking about, that he would be pierced. And she told all, another example for all of us, she told all those who were looking for him. The one who is to be lifted up on the cross is here. The one who Simeon was lifting up as a child would be lifted up on the cross. And if you look and live at him, you look at him, you will live. Just like the bronze serpent in the desert. So Christ had to be the firstborn son of a woman, though he was the firstborn of creation, to be born under the law, to fulfill the law, to remove the curse of the law, that we might have redemption and righteousness in him. And lastly, if you look at the end of Luke chapter 2, we see that Christ then, because of all of this, he's also the example for us under the law. He's the example for us under the law. Look at verses 39 and 40. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, again, we're speaking about the ceremonial law. Sometimes it gets mixed together, the moral law and the ceremonial law. They returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, speaking of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is where it perhaps gets hard. You have Christ, who's one person, but two distinct natures, fully God and fully man. In his deity, he never changes. He never alters, but in his humanity, he had to grow as a young boy, like us. Our catechism question 24, which is one of my favorite, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Don't mix those up. But as humanity, he had to grow and to learn. And it's hard for us to comprehend, but we see that here. He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He had to grow up under the law to be an example for us as well. And his humanity is clear again. Now, some people would take Jesus as only an example for us, and so we're kind of afraid to talk about Jesus being an example for us. But we can do both. He was meant to be an example for us from childhood to adulthood. And this should be an encouragement to all of us. And you who are younger especially, you can listen to this point. Charles, Jesus obeyed his parents. Isn't that encouraging? And so no matter what age you are, we have the example of Christ who, though he's fully God, he's fully man, and he had obedience in learning. If you read verses 41 through 50, I'm looking at the time, I think it's better if we don't, but 41 through 50, it's where he's left behind. He's 12 years old, he's left behind in the temple, and he's asking questions, and he's listening, and he's amazing those with him. And remember Mary and Joseph, they leave in their caravan, and they think he's with them, and they're not, and they go a day's journey. Wait a minute, where's our son? That's never happened to us, leaving your child someplace. But for Mary and Joseph, it's happened. So they come back, and he says, why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? There's things about that that are hard to understand, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph are thinking, how are we going to raise this child? But the point is that he's left behind, and he's learning, even as a boy, he's under the law of God. He's learning the law, he's discussing it. He has obedience and submission and is learning. And for you who are younger and you who are older, that's an example for us all. And in verses 51 through 52, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. The Christ child was subject to his parents, subject to authority under the law of God. And that's the moral law of God. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. This is a wonderful example to us all, young people. Christ as a child, as a five-year-old, Charles, he was subject to his parents, submissive to his parents. And Charles, Jesus had imperfect parents, unlike you. And so it was hard, but yet he would do it perfectly without sin. I think when it says he found favor with God and with man, it's a picture of obeying the law, the first and second tables of the law, loving God and loving man, loving neighbor. He had found favor before God and man. He did it perfectly, which is impossible for us to do, but that's still our goal. And so Christ, fully as man, obeyed the law of God perfectly through all suffering and temptation through his whole life, and even submission to authority. We who are older, yes, even submission to an employer, submission to a government official, submission even to a pastor, in the respective realms and in the roles that God has given, we're to be like Christ in this, and it should be helpful for us. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, this is helpful for us because we have a Savior. Just as we started our worship with Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2, we have a Savior who is fully man, and he knows fully what we go through as men and women. Suffering in trials, suffering in temptation. He knows this fully. In Hebrews chapter 4, a very famous verse in verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. And now as we begin our worship in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, after that great passage with Christ, we now see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels, but now has all glory and honor as the one who became man and conquered sin, death, and hell, and he rose and took his rightful place on the throne, and he's going to bring his brethren with him to glory. That end of that chapter in verses 17 through 18, chapter 12 of Hebrews. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that's you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is our Christ, who's our example under the law, and in great encouragement for us too, as we suffer under the law, but we do it with sin. He had none. As we close, I want you to turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll finish. We did verses 13 through 17, but in Colossians chapter 1, I want us to look at verses 18 through 20 to close. And keep in mind, we'll be then observing and celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the sermon. In verses 18 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1, it says, "And he," still speaking of Christ, "the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent one over all creation, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." That means he's the source, the origin. It doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means he was the source, the origin of all things. "The firstborn from the dead." Say, what? The firstborn of creation was the firstborn from the dead? "That in all things he may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." We began our sermon with Christ being the beginning, the firstborn over all creation, the preeminent one over all. And here we see the same Christ who's fully God as the firstborn son of creation, who took on flesh to be fully man as the firstborn son of a woman, and then was pronounced the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one. He has the rank, the priority over death. It's amazing that he would taste death as the Son of God, who became man, but the results are glorious. To finish his purpose in coming as the God-man, he rose bodily from the dead, still fully man as the preeminent one over death itself. He conquered sin and death and hell in his death and resurrection to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews chapter 2 says. He is the beginning, he's the source, the origin of the new covenant. I should say, is the new creation, is the one who is preeminent over death. So all who come to him in repentance and faith are washed in his blood and righteousness and freed from the curse of the law and reconciled to God and made a new creation, victorious over death as we follow him. And now with him as a perfect example and Savior, we're made a new creation with a new heart able to serve and glorify this Savior according to his perfect law forever. Even when Andy read, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. What that means is we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Christ has fulfilled it, but lovingly he sends us back to law and says, this is how you live a life that loves me, but without the condemnation, and with me as a perfect example. Christ was the firstborn Son of God who became the firstborn son of a virgin. They might be born under the law, to fulfill the law, to remove the curse of the law, to be our example under the law. Won't you bow before this God-man Savior who condescended, who was mindful of man, Psalm 8, who visited us to save sinners like you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you and I praise you. I pray, Lord, that we'd never get complacent or tired of hearing about the gospel of Christ. The Son of God became the Son of Man. The firstborn of creation became the firstborn of a woman, that he might be the firstborn of the dead. That he'd be mindful of us and visit us and become like us and not be ashamed to call us brethren as he lived the life that we could never live and died the death we could never die, to redeem us from our sin, to circumcise our heart, to impute his righteousness to us, that we would be sons of glory, to be raised with him. And we have the privilege to serve him now, and we have the promise that we'll be with him forever, and we long for the day when he returns. I beg of you, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ today, they would see Christ. Even Hebrews 2 says, and now we see Jesus. I pray, Lord, those who are outside of Christ would see Jesus as he is, and see his beauty and his holiness and his love. And they'd turn to their own self and see their sin and the darkness and the wrath they deserve. And they would come running in repentance and faith and know new life and perfect hope in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen.